Now, the people listening likely thought they knew where this story was going. The popular ideas at the time, the popular frustrations at the time, the popular motivations at the time, they probably expected the next person to come along this path to be a common, everyday, everyman Israelite. They thought that this story was going to be a critique of the religious establishment. We see throughout the scriptures, we see corrupt and legalistic and evil priests in the temple. And so the common people and the people that saw this were frustrated with this. And so they were hoping this was going to be a critique of the priests and the Levites. Instead, Jesus throws everybody through a loop, and the next guy walking along the path is a Samaritan. But a Samaritan, what's he going to do? He's probably going to finish the man off. He's probably going to see if the robbers and muggers missed anything. At best, what's he going to do? He's going to do what the other two did. If he really cares about this Israelite that's beaten, then the Samaritan's going to cross over to the other side of the road and just keep going. That's the nicest thing he could do for this guy. I mean, he is just a Samaritan. This was the mindset of the Jews at the time regarding the Samaritans, and it flowed the other way back as well. There was no, to put it mildly, they disdained each other immensely. The Samaritans were partial Jews who had been living in the northern kingdom of Israel prior to the exile in Old Testament times. And when the northern kingdom was captured and conquered, this group intermarried with the culture around them, and they were often guilty of worshiping false gods and idols. So the Jews, those in the northern kingdom who did not intermarry, and those in the southern kingdom who, again, did not intermarry, they looked down on the Samaritans. They mocked them. They made jokes at their expense. And this hatred was returned back at the Jews by the Samaritans. When traveling to certain areas of Israel, often the quickest, most direct route would be through Samaria. There were basically three, for lack of a better term, states in Israel at that time. And Samaria was the middle one. And so going from Jerusalem to Nazareth, for example, where Jesus was from, or going to the Sea of Galilee, instead of going through Samaria, the quickest, most direct route, most Jews went far out of their way going around the area, adding much time and distance to their journey. The Jews looked at them as heretics, as half-breeds, as a whole lot of other words that probably wouldn't be appropriate to say up here. There was no love between these two groups of people. The Jews would say that Samaritans should be pushed into a ditch and not pulled out. And so when a Samaritan comes walking down the path and sees a Jew beaten and bloody, there is no inclination in anybody's mind, Jewish or Samaritan, that he would stop and help this man. And yet he does. He stops. He stopped his journey. He bandaged the man. Luke, who is a physician, records that the Samaritan poured oil and wine on the man's wounds. This was first century first aid that he was giving. He didn't even stop there, though. He lifted the man up, put him on his own personal donkey, took him to the nearest inn. And it was here that he essentially put a down payment, opened up a tab at the inn for whatever the beaten man needed. The 2 denarii that the Samaritan gave the innkeeper would pay for a few weeks of care for the beaten man. And then he was going to come back, and if there was any bill still outstanding, he would pay the bill when he came back. And we do notice that the Samaritan still had to go about his life. He still had his own business to deal with. He still had to go take care of his own stuff. He couldn't stay with the man for all of those weeks as he healed up. But he did make sure that this man was taken care of, and he loved this beaten man by making sure of that. Now, Jesus asks the lawyer in verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And you can almost hear the contempt and the defeat coming out of the lawyer's mouth. In verse 37, he says, the one who had mercy on him. He couldn't even refer to him directly. He couldn't say the Samaritan was the one who was the one. He just was like, oh, that one. He did not like the story. He knew the point that Jesus was making here. And that hurts. That point that Jesus is making here hurts. Those times when unbelievers or atheists or pagans or whoever, when they outperform us, when they out-compassion us, when they out-love us, when they do a better job of living biblically than we in the church do. That hurts. And we don't want to admit that that happens. We don't want to see it. And when we do see it, we will often, when we see an unbeliever doing biblical things, we will often try to twist things around and find a way to deny that what they are doing is biblical. And we will automatically take the opposite, what turns out to be unbiblical stance, because those unbelievers are doing that. We have to do this. When in reality, we have to say, God is reminding us through those unbelievers that we need to step up and do what they're doing. That's not easy, especially in today's culture and climate. It's really not, and it hurts for us to think about. We'll cover our eyes, and we will purposely see things through a wrong point of view because that other person is looking at it through the right one. We see that throughout the parable that Jesus told. Each group that was in his story saw the man who was beaten differently. The lawyer saw the man as a subject to discuss. It was theory. The robbers saw the man as someone to use and to exploit. The priest and the Levite, they saw the man as someone to avoid at all costs. The innkeeper saw the man as a customer. He had no idea about the beaten man. He was brought to him. You can't blame the innkeeper for that. But that's how he saw the man. But to the Samaritan, this man was a human being, a man worth caring for and helping. To the Samaritan, this man was a neighbor. The lawyer in this story was full of head knowledge, but he could not see or admit the truth. He knew what the commandments said about loving God and loving neighbors. He knew who his neighbors were. He knew Jesus' point in this story. The priest and the Levite in this story, they knew better than anyone. They knew what they were supposed to stop and help the man, and yet they didn't. Knowledge without application. James is quite clear in his letter that faith without works is dead. And this is, of course, not saying that works are necessary for our salvation, but that true faith will produce good works. And those good works are then a sign of a changed and repentant heart. We go back to the experiment I talked about earlier, and we see an added dimension. They had divided the volunteers into two groups at the start, and everyone heard the Good Samaritan story, but half the volunteers got something more. They got time pressure. This group was now facing a dilemma. In order to get their chance at something they really wanted, a chance to be on TV, they would have to hurry. And researchers discovered that this made a big difference in their behavior. Only about 35% of our volunteers in a hurry stopped to help our actors. The ones that were on a time crunch, the ones that had somewhere to get to, a third of them stopped to help someone in need when they were thinking about the story they just heard. But then we see those who were not rushed, those who were not on a time crunch, almost 80% of those stopped to help. Since the volunteers thought that they were rushing in order to do something they thought would be beneficial to them, perhaps it is not surprising that time pressure would influence them. The researchers found that being rushed changed people's actions. In other words, time was the only significant factor the researchers found that they concluded would determine if a particular volunteer would stop or not. Time is our most valuable resource. Time is how we can most easily, is not quite the right word, clearly show love to another person by giving them our time. Keating says that other research since then has shown that it is possible to make anyone disregard the needs of others if enough pressure is introduced. She concluded that in this experiment, not stopping to help was not an indication of whether a particular person is a good or moral person. She said any of us can act that same way, but that any of us with given enough pressure will forget or ignore our morals and our teachings to go through and to get done what we think needs to be done. And we do this every day. We shouldn't. But every subject in this experiment had just heard this story and knew that they had to stop to help this man. They knew that that was the right thing to do. But many of them didn't. We ask ourselves, it's easy for us to say, well, I would stop and help them, especially after being just reminded of this story and this person next to me clearly moaning and rocking back and forth in pain or in whatever, in need of help. Of course I would stop and help them. But would we? We see in this story that it's most likely that we wouldn't. And we need to look at that inside of ourselves. I said earlier that the lawyer asked the wrong question. And again, to reiterate, the question should not be, who is my neighbor? But should be, am I loving my neighbor? Now, I have had church people come up to me and tell me that their neighbor is in the context of asking this question, who is my neighbor? Their neighbor is the person sitting next to them in the pew at church. That's where their responsibility ends. The only conclusion to draw from this to me is that the person is doing the same thing as the lawyer in this story, justifying themselves as to who they do and do not want to love. I don't want to love anyone other than the person sitting next to me in the pew at church. Therefore, my answer to that question is, that's my neighbor. No one else out there is my neighbor. And yet the definition, according to Jesus, of who is my neighbor is quite clear. It is any other man, irrespective of nation or religion, with whom we live or whom we chance to meet. Straight out of a Bible dictionary. We need to remember this. Any other person whom we chance to meet. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter what we think about the person. God put them into our life, into our day, for a reason. Doesn't matter if it's someone we know and don't get along with. Doesn't matter if it's someone of a different religion, Muslim, you know, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever. Doesn't matter even if they live by different moral codes than the one that God has given us. It doesn't matter if they have different political views than us. In other words, it doesn't matter if they're Republican, Democrat, capitalist, communist, socialist, fascist. We are required by God to love them. It's not a choice available to us to not love them. Is there a way I can make that clearer? Doesn't matter who the person is. God said, love them. Amen. In our minds, we justify ourselves. Do you know how long that would take? But I'm on my way to go do this or go do that. But it's inconvenient. Or how much will it cost me? Money, time, goods, whatever. I know I do this more often than I'd care to admit. But when Jesus said at the end of verse 37, go and do likewise, he wasn't just talking to the lawyer. He wasn't just talking to the Pharisees. He wasn't even just talking to Israel, but he was talking to us. And the commands that he gives us are rarely easy. That's kind of the point of most of the commands that he gives us. One of the aspects that the lawyer missed is the law that the lawyer referenced earlier, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that doubly shows that the question of who is my neighbor was an invalid question. If we were beaten, robbed, and mugged, how would we want to be treated? Which of those people would we want to come and walk past us or walk by us? Which of these three figures would we want to be the ones to come along? And whatever our answer is, most of us, if not all, would want someone to act like the Samaritan, stopping to help us. And by that extension, that is who we need to be when we come across people like that. That is how we treat the people we come across in our lives. I mentioned earlier that each character in the story saw the man who was beaten in a different way. But Jesus sees the man in yet another plane. To him, each and every character in the story, from the lawyer asking him the question, the Pharisees and the groups around him, to the characters in the story, the priest and the Levite, the innkeeper, the Samaritan, and the man who's beaten and robbed, Jesus sees them all the same way. He sees them as a sinner in need of a Savior. He sees them as someone in need of forgiveness and someone who, by all objective standards, was not worth his time to die for and to take care of. It wouldn't cost God anything to not save us. It did cost Jesus his life to die for us. But as God, being in complete control, he knew the outcome. He knew that though we were not worth dying for, the act of dying for us was worth it. Romans 5:8, for while we were yet sinners, Christ showed his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There was nothing reckless about Jesus' love for us. God knows the end of the story and all the outcomes because he wrote the end of the story. But God's love cost him everything. Like the Samaritan, he sees us beaten up by sin. And by grace, through faith, he picks us up, put down a down payment on the price of our sins, and has an open tab for us, no matter what it costs to win us. For those that are his, he did it. For those of us who are his, he's done this. No one else has been able to do that because no one else was both God and man. No one else has been able to atone for our sins and offer forgiveness. Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, any other religious figure that people follow, they are the lawyer, the priest, and the Levite, unable to help us in our sin. Only one can offer forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Only one, in context of the story, can offer that healing. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, the life. Paul wrote that God showed us what love was, as I just said, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for him. Christ is calling us to love him, to trust him, to repent and believe, and as Jesus says, to let him show us how to love others. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, you have paid for us far more than we are worth. Jesus, you gave your life for us. We did not deserve that. And yet it was your love, your perfect, unending, incredible, complete love flowing out of you that offers us forgiveness and eternal life. We thank you for that. We thank you for the reminders of this story on how we are to go about and let that love flow through us so that we are showing that love that you gave us to those around us. Not who is my neighbor, but am I loving my neighbor? What shall we do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. But through your grace, through faith in Christ, you have given us that gift. There's nothing we can do or say to ever thank you enough. So all I will say is thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyhalenchuk.com. That's caseyhalenchuk.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at caseyhalenchuk.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.